Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. We do that here often. It's a good song. It's a good to think about during the week and all the problems. Every day is sweeter than the day before. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Every day with Jesus, I love Him more and more. Jesus saves and keeps me, and He's the one I'm waiting for. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. It's sweeter than the day before. Every day with Jesus, I love Him more and more. Jesus saves and keeps me, and He's the one I'm waiting for. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day.
Let's turn around and shake hands and fellowship one with another. Amen.
Let's sing it again. Just keep on shaking hands. All together now. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Every day with Jesus, I love Him more and more. Jesus saves and keeps me, and He's the one I'm waiting for. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before.
Amen. And that's so true, isn't it? Amen. It gets better and better all the time. Let's remember all the things going on tonight. Our Awana next door, let's pray for all the things going over there. Our teenagers back in their midweek service, they've been packing it out there on Wednesday night. On Monday night, our student faith, and student faith is mostly for students in high school and college and career college and so forth. They had their second night of student faith on Monday night, and it was the first night to go out, and they had two people saved on Monday night. Teenagers did. Isn't that great? Praise the Lord. That's a blessing. Ryan's team led a teenager to the Lord, and then Travis' team led a teenager to the Lord. So that's a blessing. We start our adult faith back tomorrow night with orientation. We're excited about that. So pray for all these things, and let's pray the Lord will bless. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all you're doing. Thank you, Lord, for the folk that were saved on Monday night, for the teenagers that were saved. And then, Lord, thank you for teenagers that care about others and teenagers that are living for you and serving you and going out and sharing their faith with others. We thank you for it. Father, bless all the activities here in this place tonight. We pray for the Awana, the children that will be there, the leaders that are working. Bless them all. Our teenagers tonight, their midweek service, be with them and bless in a special way. And then as we study the Word of God in this room, I pray your richest of blessings be upon us. Continue to work in our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing and worship.
Every day with Jesus is sweeter, and he's a shelter in the time of storm. The Lord's our rock, in him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm. Secure whatever ill betides, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. I says, they're just waiting to sing the chorus. There's not a thing up there. Do we have that? Up there at all? A shelter in the time of storm? Thought we locked it in up there before we came down. See if you can find it. A shelter in the time of storm. There's two verses. I know the first and the last. There it is. All right. We're going to go back and do that one again. Now with words this time. The watermelon and the cantaloupes don't work now. Here we go. All together at the beginning. The Lord's our rock, in him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm. Secure whatever ill betides, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, rock divine, oh, refuge dear, a shelter in the time of storm. Be thou our helper ever near, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm.
Let's let our ushers come forward to receive our offering. And let me remind you, your Wednesday night giving supports the Bible conference in the fall. It's months away, but yet your giving now is critical. And as we stretch it out over a 12-month period of time, it enables us to raise all the funds that we need to have the kind of conference that we have. Let's ask the Lord to bless our giving tonight. Father, thank you for being our shelter in the time of storm. Father, we're so thankful in you we can hide, in you we can find security, in you we find all that we need to face whatever we face in life. Thank you, Lord, now for the privilege to be able to give and for the purpose for which we give tonight. Thank you, Lord, for the conference and what it means to our church and to so many others. Bless now our giving in Jesus' name. Amen.
Once a man whom we know as the Son of God hung upon a cruel tree. He suffered pain as no mortal man. He took my place. He did it all for me. He did it all for me. Each drop of blood he shed on Calvary, when the Savior cried, bowed his head and died. Oh, praise the Lord, he did it all for me. When I step just inside those gates of pearl and the Savior's face I see, I'll gladly kneel at his nail-scarred feet. Oh, praise the Lord, he did it all for me. Drop of blood he shed on Calvary, when the Savior died, bowed his head and cried. Oh, praise the Lord, he did it all.
Lord, for that. Amen. I haven't heard that song in years, Mary Jo. That goes back a long time. Believe it or not, you know who made that song popular? It was the Oak Ridge Quartet. You remember that? The Oak Ridge Boys. They sure did. Of course, they backslid. You can mark that down. Amen. They went from He Did It All to me to Elvira. That's a change. Amen. Take your Bible and turn to the book of James chapter 4. James chapter 4, and let's look a little bit tonight at these verses and learn how to be close to the Lord. Let's stand as we honor the reading of His Word, James 4, and we'll look at verses 5 through 10. James chapter 4, verses 5 through 10. James 4, verse 5, the Bible said, "Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but He giveth more grace. Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up." Thank you. You may be seated. Let's pray. And then tonight, we'll look at these verses and we'll learn a little bit about how to be close to the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, tonight, in Jesus' name, we thank You for the Bible, the Word of God.
Father, we ask you that you'll give us a great respect and reverence for the Bible. Help us to love your word. And then, Father, help us tonight in these Wednesday night services to realize how important a service like this is to our Christian life. As we are grounded in the eternal truths of God, as we learn what your word says, as we learn what your word teaches, Father, I pray that we'll be a people of the book here at Temple Baptist. And it's much more than just being entertained, but a people that is hungry to know the Lord through his word. So, Father, I pray you bless these Wednesday night Bible studies and use them to help us to learn more about your word and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord. Father, we do want to be close to you, and we want to get closer to you. So I pray tonight you'll speak to us through your word, for it's in Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake we ask these things. Amen. Since early in my ministry, I've had a great admiration and appreciation for the life and the ministry of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I don't know of any one particular preacher in any generation or one particular author that has impacted my life any more than the ministry of C.H. Spurgeon. I've had the opportunity of retracing many significant things in his life and places in his life and ministry. I've been to the house where he was born in Kelvington, England. I have visited the little village of Stamburn out in the middle of nowhere, where as a child he's lived with his grandfather. His grandfather was a preacher. Been to the church where his grandfather pastored, the manse beside it, where Spurgeon spent his childhood. It was there that a missionary came by and put his hand upon the head of Charles Spurgeon and said, one day, this young man will preach in Rowland Hill's church. And of course, at that time, Rowland Hill had the most prestigious church in all of the United Kingdom. And to say that was a big word of prophecy for him. And Spurgeon did one day preach in Rowland Hill's church. But that was in the little village of Stamburn. I've been to Colchester in the little primitive Methodist church where Charles Spurgeon was saved. I've actually sat where he was sitting the Sunday that he was saved. I've stood on the banks of the River Lark where Spurgeon was baptized. I've stood where he preached his first sermon, as well as visited the first church that he pastored in the little town of Water Beach. And on many different occasions, I have attended the services of Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, when during his ministry it was one of the largest churches, if not the largest church in the world. I have in my library numerous books by Spurgeon, biographies about Spurgeon, sermons by Spurgeon, whatever. I guess of any writer that I have more books by Charles Spurgeon than anyone. One of my most cherished possessions is one of Spurgeon's actual sermon outlines, a sermon that he preached in the tabernacle in the 1800s. I have the outline that he wrote out and carried with him to the pulpit. I was able to find that when I was in Northern Ireland last year. And my interest in Spurgeon's life has only grown through the years. I have read sermons and reread his sermons and have devoured biography after biography of the life of Charles Spurgeon. But I think of all that I have ever learned about Spurgeon and all that I have ever read about Spurgeon and all of Spurgeon's that I have read, I think of one thing that stands out above them all. I think of one particular statement that he made that gripped my heart when I read it. And it grips my heart even when I continue to think about it and even read it again. In one of his sermons, Spurgeon made this statement. He made the statement that he was never out of vital contact with God more than 10 minutes. Now you think about that. Spurgeon made the statement that he was never out of vital contact with God for more than 10 minutes. Knowing Spurgeon and understanding Spurgeon, I believe in his case, I do not believe that it was an idle boast. I would say that's probably true. And I want to say tonight that our case, it may not be true, but it can be a possibility. It is possible that every believer can live in a continual and perpetual contact with God. Or to put it another way, it is possible that every believer can live close to God and stay close to God and live in perpetual fellowship with the Lord. In fact, that's what James is talking about here in our text we read a moment ago. He's talking about being in vital contact with God and being close to the Lord. You remember in our last study, he talked about the enemies of the Lord. Whosoever is a friend of the world, verse 4, is an enemy of God. After talking about an enemy of God, now he begins to talk of those that are close to God. After speaking of someone being a friend of the world, he now speaks of those that are a friend of God. Those that are close to God. Those, in the words of Spurgeon, that are in vital contact with the Lord. Let me ask you this tonight, and then we'll look at the text. Would you like to be in vital contact with the Lord? Would you like to be close to God? Would you like to live in fellowship with the Lord? Well, let's look at verses 5 through 10 tonight, and let's learn a few things about what it means and what it will involve to be close to the Lord. When we think about being close to God, the first thing that we need to understand is this. There is the control that God desires. There is the control God desires. Now understand this at the very beginning, that a key to having vital contact with God, or a key to being close to God, is being controlled by God. It is a control that is sought by God. It is a control that is desired by God. Now understand this, there are no shortcuts to having fellowship with God. There are no shortcuts to being close to God. And it all begins with God's control of our life. Now, notice what James has to say about this control by the Lord of our life. You notice, first of all, God's passion for this control. Fill in the blanks in your little brochure there, your bulletin. Do you see God's passion for this control? Look at verse 5. Here's an interesting verse of Scripture. The Bible said in verse 5, "Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" If you remember in our last study, last Wednesday night, we saw that the word lust plays a major part in the thoughts of verses 1 through 4 of James chapter 4. And we saw that word lust, that it describes the desires that we have to live for our own self, the desires that we have and within us to want the things our own way, to want things our own way, and to do things our own way. We call it a Frank Sinatra philosophy. I did it my way. It is a word that describes the desires that we have for the things of the flesh. It is a word that describes the desires that we have for the things of the world. Again, basically, doing it our own way and having that which we want. That's the ideal behind the word lust that you find in verses 1 through 4. But now when you come to verse 5, James makes an interesting statement. He tells us that the Holy Spirit that indwells us has a particular lust. Look at it again. "Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" He's telling me the Spirit of God that lives within me lusteth is the word that is used here. He tells us the Spirit of God indwells me. Look at the word lusteth there in verse 5. It's different than the words that you find in verses 1 through 4. In fact, there are two different words in verses 1 through 4. This is a third different translation or word translated lust or lusteth in verse 5. The word that is used here is a word that speaks of an intense craving or an intense longing that we might have. And when it speaks about the lust of the Spirit of God, it is not a lust for that which is wrong, but a deep, passionate, intense yearning by the Spirit of God that lives within us. Now, I remind you tonight that God indwells our bodies. You believe that tonight? How many of you saved say amen? Well, if you are saved tonight, then God lives within you. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16 that we are the temples of the living God and that God dwells in us and God walks in us. And also in 1 Corinthians 6:19, we also have a similar statement when it said that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in us. Now James says the Spirit of God dwells in us, and the word dwell simply means to reside. God resides in our bodies. God, through the person of the Holy Spirit, lives within every one of us. And our bodies is the dwelling place of God through the person of the Holy Spirit. So I want you to understand something tonight. You are God's earthly dwelling place. He lives in you. God doesn't indwell buildings as He did the temple or the tabernacle. God indwells bodies, not buildings. And He lives within us. And James says the Spirit of God indwells us, but He also says that He indwells us and He has this intense, passionate longing. What is His longing? You look at the word envy that He used there in verse 5. The Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. You see the word envy there? It is a word, now it's not exactly envy as we think of, but it's a word that speaks of jealousy. When it talks about this yearning, this passionate, intense desire the Spirit of God has, it is a yearning that comes out of God's jealousy or out of the jealousy that the Spirit of God possesses. Now, when we think about jealousy, in our thinking, jealousy mostly has a negative connotation. But we know there's nothing negative about God, so when it's used of God, it is always used with a positive connotation. And the Bible talks about God being a jealous God. When He gave the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, He said, I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God. Now, what does it mean God is a jealous God, or the Spirit of God is jealous? I think of James Blanchard's commentary on James. And what he has to say about this passage is said well about what it means for God's jealousy. Listen carefully. He said it is a jealousy of the divine lover of His people. The one who loves you with an everlasting love. Who was jealous for you the moment you first drew breath upon this earth. Who was jealous for you when you were groping for the first hold on life. Who was jealous for you when you took those first conscious steps into sin, jealous for you when you first heard His name, jealous for you when you rejected Him, jealous for your salvation as He brought the gospel to you, and as He brought the gospel to you in one way or another, through one person or another, through one means or another, until finally He broke through in the power of the Holy Spirit and brought you to living faith. And He goes on to say, what is more, He's jealous for you now. Listen carefully. Jealous for your spiritual warfare. Jealous for you in every temptation and trial. Jealous lest you should be robbed by covetousness, compromise, worldliness, prayerlessness, or disobedience in any shape or form. He is jealous that you should have the fullness of blessing. Those riches of grace that He longs to bestow upon every one of you, His people. In other words, when He talks about God being jealous, it is His love that has our welfare in mind. There is so much that God wants to be to us. There is so much that God wants to do for us. And He's jealous over us. He loves us and He's jealous over us. And He wants the very best of our lives. Now when James talks about the Spirit of God having this yearning, this passion in our life and jealous for us, what he's saying is that God simply loves us so much that He wants us totally and absolutely for Himself. He doesn't want to share us with the world. He doesn't want to share us with the flesh. He doesn't want to share us with the devil. God loves us so much that He yearns and passionately longs to have total control of our lives. You see, that's what the Bible means when it talks about being filled with the Spirit. If you watch TV, you get the idea or the impression that be filled with the Spirit is acting like you've been hitting the back of the head with a baseball bat. Well, being filled with the Holy Spirit is not necessarily an emotional thing, though I do believe there's a lot of emotions that comes out of it. But being filled with the Holy Spirit, the thought is of being controlled by the Spirit. And Ephesians 5:18, it says, be ye not drunk with wine, where is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. He uses a word there, filled, that describes the sails of the wind filling the sails of a ship and driving that vessel. It was a word that used to speaking of putting meat in salt and the salt permeating that meat so that the whole meat is flavored and affected by that salt. It refers to something being dominated by something else. And when you talk about being filled with the Spirit of God, there may be an emotional side to it, but basically it is being controlled by the Spirit of God. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God. And it's an awesome thought tonight to realize that God has an intense longing to control my life. And that one of His passions is to have control in my life in order that He can bring me into everything that He has for me. He has a deep longing to control my life so that He can do for me everything He wants to do for me. And He has a deep passion in my life, and God has a deep passion to control my life so He can bless me the way that He wants to bless me. You see, when you talk about the Spirit of God lusting to envy, yearning with jealousy over you, it is saying that God wants to have absolute charge of your life. You see, He wants more than to be a part of your life. And He wants more than to have just a place in your life. He even wants more than prominence in your life. He wants preeminence. He wants to control your life. That's God's passion for this control. The Spirit of God yearns to have control of our life. Now you think about that tonight. You're sitting here, I'm standing here, and on the inside of our bodies, God lives through the person of the Holy Spirit. Now there is a person that lives within us tonight that longs to control our lives. He's jealous over us. He wants the best for us. He wants all that God wants to do for us, and He longs to control our life to bring us into all that God has. It is God's passion for this control. But second of all, you see not only God's passion for this control, but God's provision for this control. What is it in verse 6? But He giveth more grace. Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but He giveth grace unto the humble. You see, God not only asks to control our life, but He also provides the resources to be controlled. He gives us the grace that enables us to be everything that He asks us to be, and He giveth more grace to enable us to be everything that He would want us to be. Now, someone might say, I know what God's control in my life might entail, and I'm not sure that I can do it. I'm not sure that I can be everything God wants me to be. I know that He wants to be Lord of my life, and I know that He wants to control my life, but I know that it will demand some things of me, and I'm not sure that I can do that. I'm not sure that I can be everything God wants me to be. I want you to understand something tonight. God never asks anything of us that He does not make the provision for the accomplishment of that which He asks. God is not going to ask me to do one thing that He's not going to enable me to do. He's not going to leave me one place that He's not going to provide for me. He's not going to ask you to be anything that He will not enable you and equip you to be. He'll not ask you to do one thing that He will not provide. It's been well said that where God guides, He provides. James says if we're proud, he said He giveth grace to the humble. But the proud, He resisteth. And the word ideal of proud there, again, goes back to our having it our own way and doing our own thing and doing the way we want it. He said if we're proud and we're living our own lives and doing everything by our own ability, this grace will not be made available. In fact, He said we'll sit ourselves in opposition to God. God resisteth the proud. He opposes those that are proud. But if we come to God with an humble heart, that is a heart that acknowledges, Lord, I need You. You're asking me to be something that I can't be in myself. I need You. Lord, You're asking me to do something that I can't do in myself. Lord, I need You. That's that humility. Then He says, God will give us grace and even more grace to be and to do everything that God asks. Again, as I said a moment ago, it has been well said that where God guides, He provides. Now, He longs to control our life and even give us grace in order that this control can become a reality in our life. Now, think about this grace. I go back to what we looked at last week. In our last study, we saw there are several things vying for the control of our life. There's our own fleshly desires within us. And there's a part of us, every one of us now, I don't care how spiritual you are, there's a part of us tonight that is drawn to this world. And there's a part of us that has a tendency to long after this world and even pull us into this world. There's a part of us that is unconverted. It's our old flesh. And we're battling with our flesh every day, trying to keep our thoughts under control, keep our walk under control, keep our desires under control. There is that battle with the flesh every day. There is that world around us that doesn't help us. There's a part of us that likes wrong. There's a part of us that longs for things that are wrong. And then out here around us is a whole world system that is putting out all these neon signs flashing, try me, try this, do that, whatever. And they're constantly pulling at us. And they're creating this terrific war for the control of our life. And if you know, and as well as I know, that these are spiritual enemies that are impossible for us to defeat on our own. I can't overcome my flesh by myself. It'll whip me anytime. As long as I walk by the flesh, I'm going to end up being a victim to the flesh. As long as I try to battle this world on my own, I'm going to end up succumbing to the pulls of this world. But God gives us grace to defeat the world and enable us to be what God wants us to be. It enables us to live a life controlled by God. So don't tell me you can't live for God. It's a choice. Every person in this room tonight can live for God. I don't care where you work and what your environment is. You can live for God if you'll let Him control your life. And if you let Him control your life, He giveth more grace. He enables you to live the life that is controlled by God. Amen? So the first thing, we start with the realization that God wants to control our life. Well, look at the second thing. There is not only the control God desires, but there is the commitment God deserves. Now, since God so passionately longs for the control of our life, then I think you would agree with me that He deserves the control of our life. Would you not agree? If God longs and passionately longs to control my life, and He wants my life, then I submit to you tonight, He deserves my life. He deserves nothing else than my life. He deserves the control of my life. His desire should be honored with our commitment. Look what He said in verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. See that word therefore? That's key to everything you say. Like someone said, when you see the word therefore in the Bible, see what it's there for. And it's usually taking you back to what has just been said. James has just said that God yearns to control our life. That the Spirit of God is jealous over us and passionately longs to control our life. Therefore, submit yourselves to God. Because He longs to control our life, then there ought to be a commitment of our life. Now look at the word submit. It's a military term. And it's a word that means to take rank under. Again, it's a military term, speaking of someone getting into their proper rank. If I can put it this way, God is the 5-star general, and we at the most are but a buck private. And we're to submit ourselves to His orders, and we're to submit ourselves to His commands. We don't tell God what to do, we're a private, He's the general. He tells us what to do, and we are to submit ourselves to Him. We are to get in rank. We're to get in our rank. I think of how on one occasion someone wrote Emily Post, the etiquette expert of another generation, and asked her, what is the correct procedure when one is invited to the White House but has a previous engagement? This is her answer. She said, an invitation to dine at the White House is a command, and it automatically cancels out any other engagements. Well, may I say tonight that when God asks for control of our lives, it cancels out any other plans or desires we may have. It cancels out anything I'm planning on doing or want to do. When God says, I want control, then it calls for a total commitment of our life, and anything short of that commitment is a violation of our rank. It'd be like the general giving us an order and we refusing that order. So he talks about submitting to God. Now, what does this commitment call for in our life? He says, submit. What does it mean to submit to God? What will it call for in our life? Notice two things. One, you see, first of all, how we must stand. It will call for a stand in our life. Look at verse 7. He begins by saying, submit yourself, get in rank under God. Verse 7, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. In other words, when there is a commitment of our life to God, there is going to be, will have to be, a stand against the devil. You cannot live a committed life and not resist the devil. If you're going to be committed to God, it will require that you resist the devil. I read a story one time about how during a church service, side door opened and in walked the devil. Walked right down the front of the church and turned around and looked at all the congregation. Everybody just started screaming, running for the doors, jumping out the windows. Everybody was leaving. Except, and in a few minutes, the building was completely empty, except for one elderly gentleman sitting about halfway back in the auditorium. He sat calmly in his pew, seemingly oblivious to the fact that the ultimate enemy was in his presence. So Satan looked at him and said, "Do you know who I am?" The old man said, "Yep, sure do." Satan said, "Then aren't you afraid of me?" And the fellow said, "Nope, sure ain't." And the devil looked at him and said, "Don't you know that I could cause you profound, horrifying physical agony for all of eternity?" "Yep," said the old man, "but not worried." And the devil said, "Why are you not worried? Why are you not afraid?" And the old man calmly replied, "Because I've been married to your sister for 48 years. Well, may I say, we may not be married to the devil's sister, but you can mark it down. We are in a constant battle with him. Look at the word resist. It's another military term. And it's a word, military term, that means to take a stand against. It's like here you are in an army, and here is your enemy. Battling and warring is taking a stand against that enemy. You are to resist that enemy. And when there is a commitment of our life to God, it will mean resisting the enemy and taking a stand against the enemy. He will become our enemy, and we will fight any advancement that he'll make in our life. Wesley Duell, in his book Mighty Prevailing Prayer, writes, "While Satan is eager to destroy all families, all nations, and indeed all people, he most hates and opposes those who follow Jesus." And he said he's always anti-churches, but most of all anti-evangelism, anti-missions, and anti-prayer. Well, the truth of the matter is, Satan's anti-anything that has to do with God. And he'll do anything and everything in his power to keep us from being what we ought to be and doing what we ought to do. And we've got to resist him. A commitment to God. There's this control he wants, and so we submit ourselves to God, make this commitment to God, and this commitment means that we are going to stand against the enemy. There'll be no negotiations, and there'll be no compromise. We stand against him. Talking about compromise, I think about the story. It's told about a hunter that was bear hunting, and he came up on this bear, raised his gun, was about to pull the trigger when the bear said in his soft voice, "Is it not better to talk than to shoot? What do you want? Let's negotiate." So the hunter lowered his rifle and said, "I want a fur coat." And the bear said, "Good, now that's a negotiable question." He said, "I want a full stomach, so let's negotiate a compromise." So they sat down together to negotiate, and after a while, the bear is seen walking off all by himself. The negotiations had been successful. The bear had a full stomach, and the hunter had his fur coat. You get the picture? Well, when it comes to the devil, may I say, shoot first, ask questions later. There is no room for negotiation. To hesitate is the first step in losing the battle. James says, stand against it. But look, he gives us a wonderful promise. He tells us that if we'll resist the devil, what will he do? He will flee from us. Now, why do we let the devil defeat us? Simply because we don't take a stand against him. We don't resist him. How can we defeat the devil? We resist him. And if we resist him, the promise is made that he will flee. Literally, run away. And you want to know how you can defeat the devil? Just take a stand against him. Say, I've drawn the line. I belong to Christ. And he says, "Here, I want you to do this." You say, "No, I'm not going to. I belong to Jesus Christ." And the Bible said, he will flee. And you can be sure he's going to come back again and again. It's like a little old lady I read about one time that she never spoke ill of anybody. I don't care who they were, how mean they were, how bad they were. If she said anything about anybody, it was always good. And a friend said to her one day, she said, "I believe that you would say something good even about the devil." And she said, "Well, you do have to admire his persistence." "Well, I want you to know the devil will just keep coming back and back and back and back. But each time you resist him, he'll flee. That's a promise." So there's the stand we must take. How we must stand. But if there's this commitment, not only is this matter of standing, how we must stand, but second of all, you see where we must stay. Look what he said in verse 8. "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you." He said, "I want you to get in rank, get in order, submit yourself to God." And when you submit yourself to God, then first of all, you got to fight the devil. You got to stand against the devil. You got to resist him. But he said, I want you, second of all, to draw nigh to God. And the verb draw near there, draw nigh, describes the way in which the Levitical priests approached God with their sacrifices. They came in an attitude of reverence. They came in a spirit of holiness. They came before God. They approached God in the right attitude. They approached God with the attitude, we are coming into God's presence. And when James talks about drawing nigh to God, he's saying that if there is a commitment in our life, it will require that we draw nigh to God. That we live in the presence of the Lord. Or in the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, we stay in vital contact with God. And you want to be a victor in life, then you've got to draw nigh to God. You've got to stay in the presence of God. I've got to stay in the presence of God. Someone asked G. Campbell Morgan. I love G. Campbell Morgan, one of the greatest Bible teachers of any generation. But someone walked up to G. Campbell Morgan one time and said, how real is God to you? And he reached over one hand and patted his other hand and he said, as real as the skin is on my hand. I'm talking about you being in the presence of God, being close to God. And the promise, and here's the promise, not only is the promise that if we resist the devil, he'll flee from us, but we're given this promise, that if we'll draw nigh to God, if we'll get close to God, then he'll get close to us, he'll draw nigh to us. That if we'll seek to be in the presence of God, God will come nigh, he will draw near, we'll find ourselves in the presence of God. So our desire to be close to God and our efforts to be close to God, what this basically do is reveal our commitment. There is a control God wants, and so therefore we submit ourselves to God. And if we're committed to God, that we will stand and we will stay close. Look at the third and the final thing that he calls for. You want to be close to God? There's not only the control God desires, and there is not only the commitment God deserves, but thirdly, there's the cleansing God demands. Close to God. And if we will not deal with sin in our life, we will not be close to God. If we want to be close to God, we cannot take sin lightly. We must take sin seriously. Sin cannot, and I repeat, cannot be tolerated one iota in our life if we're going to be close to God. Look at verse 8 and 9, what James has to say about sin, how we must treat our sin. First of all, you see the actions we must take. Look in verse 8. He describes the actions we're going to take. We're talking about getting close to God. How can we get close to God? We've got to deal with sin. How do we deal with sin? What action should we take? Verse 8, he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. He tells us there's to be a cleansing of our hands. There's to be a purifying of our hearts. Now, you see in these things two things. First of all, you take the matter of dirty hands. He said, cleanse your hands, you sinners. The word cleanse that he uses there is a ceremonial word that simply means to wash. And it was the word that was used to describe the ceremonial cleansing of the priest. You remember when we stayed at the tabernacle? And just before you went into the tabernacle itself, there was a laver standing out there. You remember that laver? And in that laver was water. And you remember before the priest went inside the tabernacle, the minister to God, they would wash their hands and they would wash their feet. Now, what that washing was doing was an act whereby it was a ceremonial cleansing, you might say, that was figurative of being cleansed from any sinful acts. Anything they'd done with their hands, any place they'd gone in their feet that did not please God, by washing their hands and feet before they went into the tabernacle, was a ceremonial cleansing, an act whereby they were saying, we're being cleansed of any sinful acts in our life. And when James says, cleanse your dirty hands, he's saying, I want you to deal with sin in your life. Anything in your life that's not right, get it right. If we're to be close to the Lord. Now listen to me. Are you listening? If we're going to be close to God, we must deal with any sin. We must deal with all sin. You can't come over here and put in category A, major sins. Category B, fairly bad sins. Category C, not too bad. God's trying to get your attention. Now listen.
He wants you to listen this very close. Is that me? Just turn it off. I rebuke you, PA system. Amen. Seriously, you listen to me. Devil don't want you to hear this. PA system don't want you to hear this. But if you're going to walk with God, you're going to have to deal with sin. There's dirty hands. Let me hurry up before this PA system starts another thing. We must have fed it something it didn't like. Find out what's going on. But second of all, there's the matter of a divided hearts. Not only dirty hands, but divided hearts. James tells us to purify your hearts, you double-minded. See the word double-minded, it's only found twice in the Bible, and that's in the book of James. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 8. Now in chapter 4 and verse 8. And the word double-minded literally means two-souled, or having two souls. It speaks of a person that has divided affections. It's like one person trying to hold on to the world with one hand and trying to hold on to things of God with the other hand. It's like one trying to run with the hare and trying to hunt with the hound at the same time. James says double-minded, having divided affections there. He said purify your double-minded. And the word purify simply means to sanctify. And you remember we've talked about sanctification before. It simply means to set apart. To be sanctified means that I set myself apart from the world and I set myself apart to God. And James says you got divided affections. You want to hang on the world and you want to hang on God at the same time. He said you got a double soul. He said you need a single heart. Purify your hearts. Sanctify your life so you're single-minded and not double-minded. Now listen to me. If we're going to be close to God, we must have a single heart. We not only see the actions we must take, but second of all, the attitude we must have. Look at verse 9. He says, be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. What you have in these words is not only the actions whereby we deal with sin, but the attitude we have when we deal with sin. For example, look at the three words. Take the word afflicted. It's a word translated wretched in Romans 7:24. Oh, wretched man that I am, Paul said. And it's a word that speaks of an inward feeling of misery. Now, if you're a saved person, when you sin, you know you sin. And you feel like a dirty dog when you sin. Amen? There's this inward feeling of misery. It rips our insides out. Makes us feel dirty. Makes us feel defiled. You see the word mourn, it speaks of the sadness that our sin causes. Not only a feeling, but it brings about a sadness in our life. A sadness that we have sinned against God. And then the word weep means more than just crying, but there's an outflow of tears that reveals our sadness and sorrow. In other words, we should be broken over our sin. When we sin, it ought to cause deep grief and deep sorrow in our heart. That's why James said, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. He's not saying that it's wrong to be happy. It's not wrong. It's wrong to be joyful. That's what he's meaning. He said, if there's things in your life, you got dirty hands and a divided heart, he said, you need to come before God in brokenness and get this matter right. I think about our day and time, it seems that sin no longer bothers us. It's an indication of how far we have gotten from the Lord. But I have found this through the years, that the closer I get to God, the more sin bothers me. And the closer I get to Him, the more sin in the least degree bothers me. So it's all a matter of getting close to God. James sums it all up in verse 10 by saying, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. James says you can live a low life or a lofty life. You can live a normal life or you can live an extraordinary life. It all depends on whether or not you're close to the Lord. So how about you? You want to be close to God? Take your prayer sheet for tonight. Our missionary of the week is the Gage family, Mark Gage, serving with CLAIM under Baptist International Missions Incorporated, BIMI. Just remember the Gage family night. CLAIM, of course, Brother Shumpert has been here many times before, and a great ministry. Brother Mike here has gone to help CLAIM many times. Let's remember Mark. Our church of the week is Hines Valley Baptist Church in Knoxville, and Alan Williams. Brother Alan and Jamie, of course, attended here for a number of times. And as several of you know, Alan, last Friday, he fell off of a ladder. He was 25 feet in the air and fell off a ladder, and he broke a couple of vertebrae in his back. And he's really messed himself up. And I drove up last night to see him and whatever, and he's at home. He got home yesterday afternoon. But he's going to be in a brace for 3 months. And so let's remember Alan to be praying for him. The Lord watched over Alan. He really protected him. So we're going to pray tonight for Alan and as our church of the week. Remember our hospital list, Delcy Hall at Memorial, John Parks at Memorial, be having surgery tomorrow, put in a stent in his liver. Be praying for him. Kenneth Long is at Park Ridge. Hopefully he'll get to go home tomorrow. Margaret Browner, and Miss Irma Whitfield's sister, is at Park Ridge. Betty Hall, this is Delcy's daughter-in-law. She is at Tri-County. Delcy's prayed so long for, and I saw Betty today, and the Lord's really worked in her heart. And praise the Lord for what he's done for her. Remember her. And then also add to your prayer list Millie Harris. This is Joanna Barnes' mother. She's at East Ridge Hospital with blood clots in her lungs. So put her to your hospital list. We just found out about that this afternoon, and we'll get by tomorrow and see her. So be praying for her and pray for these. All of you that will, let's come and gather around the altar. And let's take these things to the Lord tonight. Pray for our missionary of the week. Pray for our church of the week. Those in the hospital. And as well, let's ask the Lord to let us be close to Him. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to you tonight, we come tonight to pray for the Gage family and their work with CLAIM. Thank you for the CLAIM ministry. Thank you for the benefit it's been to missionaries around the world. Thank you, Lord, for the Gage family for putting them in this ministry. Use them, bless their needs, give them the workers for the projects they have. As they serve you and help missionaries all around this country, would you bless the Gage family? Pray tonight, Brother Allen, that you, Lord, be with him in a special way. Thank you for sparing his life. We ask you, Lord, to help him now and to be with him in his recovery. It's a long, drawn-out process. Be with him, strengthen him, protect him, and, help, Lord, help him from anything furthering the injuries that he has. Be with Jamie. Help her and strengthen her. Be with his church during his absence. I pray you bless them and continue to bless the church. Do great things for them. Bless them in a marvelous way. Thank you for Alan and Jamie. And again, we pray tonight that you would specially be with Alan at this time. Then for our folk that are in the hospital, we pray, Lord, you touch each one of them. We pray for Delcy. Lord, touch her. You know her needs are great. And Father, for John, as he'll be having surgery tomorrow. And Kenneth, we pray that he'll be able to go home tomorrow. Miss Browner, we pray you touch her. For Betty, pray you touch her. Miss Harris, touch her. All of these needs. Be with our folk in the hospital. And then so many special needs on our prayer list tonight, we pray you would touch them. Be with us on the Lord's Day. Meet with us and anoint us in a special way. May we meet you and, Father, just do things and work in hearts. Thank you for what you're doing. Thank you for last year. Thank you, Lord, for the good start to this year. Bless our faith, adult faith, as it begins its next semester tomorrow night. Bless those, Lord, that are making a commitment to be in faith. Bless them and use them. Thank you, Lord, for the student faith. For young people that are serving you and winning people to the Lord. All these things, bless them. But Lord, I pray you'd use us and keep us close to you. Help us to follow you and listen to you, always knowing your will in every situation. Let us be close to you now in Jesus' name. And for Jesus' sake we pray, amen. You're dismissed. Shake hands in fellowship with any visitors we may have.